Not that it matters in here either, by the way. So that's good. But today's a special day. It's a special day for a Christian. Not for a non-Christian, but for a Christian, because this is the day where in the calendar year we get to focus solely on the glorious fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And today we've already had the opportunity of uniting in voice together and singing some of these amazing songs that we have sung together. I will rise when he calls my name. That's a hope of every Christian. That is the motivation, that is the desire of every Christian. I will rise when he calls my name. There is good news, beloved, in the graveyard. There's good news in the graveyard, and we're going to learn a little about that good news today. The resurrection is not some spooky or mystical thing that we kind of hide in the closet and bring out once a year and parade it around. No, we believe in the resurrection, and we believe the resurrection has daily consequences. It affects us daily. The resurrection is a monumental fact of history. Amen? It is a monumental fact of history. It is God's vindication of his redemptive plan. It is the crowning event, if you like, of redemption. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It is the foundation of the gospel itself. This is the basis on which the good news is proclaimed day in and day out. Yes, Jesus is the good news, but it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that affirms and secures and establishes every other statement and every other work that Jesus Christ did. You need to understand that as we start out this morning. It is the guarantee of resurrection. It is the pledge and the promise of eternal life. It is essential truth. And it is the reason for the church's very existence today. Yes, I understand Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. But if he did not rise, listen to this, if he did not rise from the dead as he claimed he would, then he definitely is not the Messiah or the Savior of the world. Did you hear that? That's so important to understand, because it would be one thing here to come this morning and to come out of some subjective emotional process. Oh, I just want to go and worship God. Listen, I worship God not based on some subjective emotional reality. I worship God based on objective, not subjective, objective reality. And that reality is the person of Jesus Christ who lived and who died and who rose again. Amen? That's the foundation for the Christian faith. Now, the Bible declares that approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth was taken by cruel hands, nailed to a Roman cross. And after his death, he was buried in a tomb. A 1.5-ton stone was rolled across the mouth of that tomb, as you saw on the screen here earlier on. And placed at the entrance of that tomb was the Roman Praetorian Guard. The Roman Praetorian Guard was a body of men, maybe up to 30 soldiers. Each of these men, to become part of the Praetorian Guard, had to kill with their bare hands 300 men. So these were fierce warriors. And they were placed at the front of the tomb to seal and to guard the tomb, because there was a story that was circulating that the disciples were going to come in the middle of the night and steal the body of Jesus away, so that the teaching and the claims of Jesus that he would rise from the dead would not be undermined. They wanted him dead. They wanted to make sure he would stay there and the disciples would not steal the body. History records us, however, just as foretold by the prophets, some of those prophets 700 years before Christ, and as foretold by Jesus Christ himself, history tells us he rose from the grave 3 days and 3 nights later. So this event is a fact of history, capable of being investigated by the same criteria used to test any other alleged historical event. The ten recorded appearances following his resurrection are the sure testimony of an empty tomb. The absence of his body, the dramatic changes in the disciples, those fearful fugitives who locked themselves away in case the Romans came or the Jews came and took them and crucified them in the same way they crucified their Savior and their Lord. And there are many, many other appearances. And all of these build up to the case of an infallible proof. And they assure us that he is risen just as he said he would, Matthew 28:6. But of all the messages that I've heard and of all the messages that I've preached, most of those messages have been messages to try and show the proofs of the resurrection. Why do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What are the proofs of that resurrection? Well, this morning I want to flip that upside down. I want to turn it on its head, and I want to ask and answer another very important question, and that is, what does the resurrection prove? Not, let's look at the proofs of the resurrection, let's prove that the resurrection is true. No, rather, let's look at this way. Let's look at and ask the question, what does the resurrection prove? This is where we answer the question, so what? So what? Jesus rose from the dead. Big deal. What does the resurrection of Christ even prove? What does it verify, if you want to put it that way? What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplish? What does it prove to you and to me? And so this morning I want to show you from the scriptures seven life-changing realities that are proved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Seven life-changing realities that are verified as true based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another way of putting that would be, I want to show you this morning that the resurrection proves seven things that I hope and I pray will change your life and change the way you live. Well, the first life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection is that it proves the truthfulness of God's Word. It proves the truthfulness of God's Word. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2 if you have them. If you don't, there's probably one in a seat in front of you. If not, just follow along. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 to 32. You see, it's not only true that the Word of God proves the resurrection, because it's a true testimony, but it's also true that the resurrection proves the Word of God. You say, how? Well, it shows the Word of God to be reliable, to be trustworthy, to be able to be depended upon. You see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Bible is a lie. And I'm preaching from a lie. And you wouldn't want that this morning. No, rather the resurrection proves and is a guarantee that the Bible is reliable. It holds true to its promises. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where you've turned, we have the record of the day that the church was born. The Apostle Peter here is preaching to a crowd who have gathered because of a number of supernatural events that were going on. There was a loud rushing wind. There was the shaking of the ground. There was noise. There were these tongues like fire descending on the apostles. There was men who were standing who were Galileans, and they were preaching in languages they had never learned before. And people were drawn to surround these men and to find out what was going on. As part of his message, Peter quotes a psalm that was written by King David, Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, which is hundreds of years old. And in this psalm, it is clear that David, King David, is speaking of the Messiah's death and resurrection. Read with me from Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 22 and following. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, these people were eyewitnesses of the miracles, of the signs, of the wonders, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the healing of the blind. All of these miracles they had witnessed and seen and been firsthand witnesses of the works and the miracles Jesus did. And then he says this in verse 23, "This man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by the power and by its power. For this reason, David," and now he quotes King David, "says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted or praised. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life, and you make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now, some have said that David here in Psalm 16 that's being quoted was just writing about himself. But that cannot be true, because David's soul did go to Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. That's all it describes. It's not hell. It's just the place of the dead. It's the realm of those who have died, and their souls have gone to Hades. And David's body did undergo decay. In fact, his bones were still with them even to this very day. David's tomb, if you go to Jerusalem, can be seen and witnessed. David's bones were definitely there. And in verses 20, so therefore this passage can't refer to David, but in verses 29 to 30, Peter gives his interpretation of Psalm 16. This is what he says, "Brethren," continuing his message, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he concludes here in verse 32, this is his conclusion, 'This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses.'" In other words, what Peter is saying here is that David was prophesying about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David was speaking here of the resurrection, physical resurrection of the Messiah. Follow Peter's logic. Psalm 16 refers to someone being resurrected. It's not speaking of David, because David did die, but it's speaking of the Messiah who was to come as David's greatest son in the lineage of David. And so Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. You see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, here I go again, then the Bible is a lie. Not just the New Testament, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are the records of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the Old Testament. You can't trust anything between these covers. You might as well throw it all away. If it's not true, that is. If the resurrection really didn't happen. And that's the point I'm trying to make. It did happen. And so the resurrection itself supports and upholds the truthfulness and the reliability of the historical record of God's redemptive plan. That's what the Bible is. It's not a bunch of nice stories, dramatic stories. It's his story. It's God's story. It's the unfolding of God's purpose of redeeming men and women. And we need to understand that. And so the resurrection supports that. The resurrection shows the Bible to be reliable and trustworthy. Even the Apostle Paul, I love this, is an essential part of his defense. As he stood before King Agrippa, he says this, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen." You know, the Apostle Paul, who was called as a missionary to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, said to Agrippa, this king, he says, listen, I am not saying anything except what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and by that reason, and by that reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, Acts 26, 22, and 23. So what does it prove? What does the resurrection prove? It proves, firstly, that the scriptures are true. They're not a hoax. They're reliable. When God spoke through his prophets, and when God spoke through his apostles, you can trust it. You can trust it. My question to you this morning is your faith founded on these documents, on the Bible? Is your faith founded on this? Or is your faith in God some subjective experience you had in your closet one morning when you went in there and it was dark and eerie and you saw something shining in the corner and you thought it was God? Or you were in some mountain, climbing some mountain and there was some sinister thing going on and you felt you were protected. Is your faith in God based on some subjective experience like that? Now, please understand me. I'm not saying that Christians don't have subjective experiences, but they are not the basis of our faith. The basis of our faith is the truth of the Word of God. So firstly, the resurrection proves the reality and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Secondly, the second life-changing reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this, that it proves that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Verses 17 and 19 read, "Then to Adam he said," this is God speaking to Adam in the Garden of Eden, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you, for you are but dust, and to dust you shall return." Here we see God cursing the earth, thus bringing upon the earth the seeds of its own destruction. Even upon the creatures, upon the living beings, upon those who were created in the image of God, comes this thing we know as death, that all of us will die. Every one of us in this room will one day die. I'm 47 years of age, and I'm sitting there the other day, and I'm thinking, 47, well, maybe I've got another 40 years, God willing, but maybe not. 82, I think, is the 82 years of age is the average age of an American man when he dies. Well, I'm a Kiwi, I'm a New Zealander, so I got a little longer, hopefully. I don't, you know, eat like, no, I won't go down that track. But the reality is, we're all under a curse, and that curse is the curse of death. And the ground and the world in which we live demonstrates that and shows it. We will return back to the dust. You know, there's a name for this. There's a statement for what we see in the world of things going from a state of order to disorder, or from a level of chaos to a greater level of chaos. The scientific world calls it entropy. Heard of that? Entropy. Well, Paul explains this to the Church of Rome in Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans 8 and hear what he says here. In Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, verses 20 through 22, Paul puts it this way. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What on earth is he talking about here? He goes on to say, "For we know that the whole creation groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Well, firstly, he's talking about entropy. He's talking about a world and a universe that is slowly but surely decaying. It's falling apart. It's slowly going from one level of chaos to a greater level of chaos. But he's also saying that it's groaning and it's suffering in this process as it's dying, as it's getting old, like an old man or an old woman in the last stages of their life, as the pain of death draws near and there's a deep groaning and a deep suffering. That's what the world is like. But he also says here it's waiting for childbirth. And so you have, on the one hand, you have this universe that's being described as an old, old person. On the other hand, you have this childbirth. And we got a few young babies here. And we love seeing children born, and we love cuddling little children because there's a sense of life and purity and wholeness about them. Well, beloved, there is a day coming when this world, when this entropy will be reversed. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying it's going to be reversed. And he tells us here it's going to be reversed because there's someone who has the power to reverse it and bring it back as new. Isaiah continues to speak of this earthly chaos. He says, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in this manner. Even Peter puts it really graphically regarding this world and its death. He says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. All these things shall be dissolved, 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. So everything that you think is stable, everything that we hold to, everything that we think is real, is genuine, Peter says, is a day coming when it's all going to dissolve like sugar in a cup. So the implication is clear. It's this, that when Jesus died and then he rose from the dead without decay, came back to life, what we have here is a testimony and a picture that Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator who made this world, who spoke the universe into existence. Because inherent in Jesus Christ was the ability to reverse the curse that we just read about. And inherent in Jesus Christ was the ability to stop entropy in its tracks, turn it around, and go right back the other way. And in fact, in his case, he never suffered decay. And why is this possible? Because Jesus himself claimed in John 1:10 that the world, or the cosmos, was made by him. John the Apostle, writing of Jesus Christ here. He is God in human flesh. You see, Jesus Christ paid the terrible price of death himself to redeem the world from its bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what makes this day so special. That's what excites me about the Christian message. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you? I'm not ashamed of it because when I witness something like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I know that Jesus Christ is not just another man, because there's a guarantee that every man, woman, boy, and girl will die and remain in death. Jesus rose from the dead bodily, physically, and he came back and witnessed, and was witnessed by literally hundreds of people in his time. The New Testament is simply a collection of the testimonies of those witnesses. That's what it is. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the New Testament, that's all it is. It's a testimony. It's people sitting down and saying, listen, I want to tell you what the resurrection means to me. John's gospel declares Jesus to be the Logos, or the self-expression of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, John says. John 1:14. Peter gives us this famous answer that's known across the church to Jesus' question. Jesus asks him, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" Speaking of himself. And this is Peter's reply. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the dead God." Is that what he said? No, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Martha, well, let me back up. The crowd who witnessed Jesus heal and forgive the paralytic testified that only God could do the things that Jesus did, Matthew 9:2. Martha, Mary's sister, in John 11:27 says, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into this world." And Jesus had just stated, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live." So when you will my body in a coffin up this aisle, just remember, I am more alive than I've ever been. Okay? You don't need to weep for me. Rejoice in the good things that God has done. Jesus himself testified of his deity. In fact, at his cross, there was a Roman soldier, was there not, who said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Jesus said this, speaking to his enemies who had taken up stones to stone him. He answered them and he said, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath." Listen to this. This is his enemy speaking. They understood what he claimed. And they said, "But also, you are calling God your own Father, making yourself equal with God." John 5:17-18. The Jews answered him in John 10:33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be equal to God." Hickman Community Church is a church that exists to declare the preeminence and the supremacy and the sufficiency and the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ humbled himself and became a man. And he took on a human form. And he was humbled himself even to the point of death. And that the death of a criminal on a cross. But, and I love those little buts in the scripture, God highly exalted him. And God gave him a name that is a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be sitting here this morning and say, "Well, I believe in God." Well, let me ask you this. Have you submitted your life to Jesus Christ? Have you let him be the ruler of your life? Because he is God. If you reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says you reject the Father. You can't have both, one without the other. You have to have both. You can't say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I profess God. I believe in God." Every American believes in God, except a few atheists. And even there's theistic atheists. But anyway, I don't know how that works. But there are people who, generally in this country, who would say, "Yeah, well, I'm a believer in God." They're theists. Or deists, or polytheists, or pantheists. But listen, the bottom line is this. Reject Jesus, and you've rejected God, because Jesus is God's Son. Simple. So this is one of the most potent scriptures, I think, in the New Testament that speaks to the deity of Christ. It's found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And it says this, Romans 1 verse 4, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, we'll go back to verse 2 for context here. "Of the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son," that's Jesus Christ, "who was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power," how? "By the resurrection from the dead." So Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's why the resurrection is so important. It proves the deity of Jesus Christ. It proves that Jesus is none other than the Creator God. Let me ask you this question. Who are you pinning your hopes on? Who or what are you trusting for your eternal destiny and security? I want to trust Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one in the history of this world, he's the only one who has stood before men, claimed that he is God, his enemies knew it and tried to kill him, claimed that he would lay his life down of his own free will, that no man would take his life from him, and then claimed that he would have the power to raise himself from the dead 3 days and three nights later. He is risen, just as he said. What a confidence we can have in this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first life-changing reality of the resurrection, this is what we've learned so far, is that it proves the truthfulness of God's word. Second, it proves that Jesus Christ is none other than the Creator himself. Third, the third life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection is that it proves the abolition or the destruction of death. Listen carefully. Listen carefully here. If I was to teach that Jesus Christ died and returned to heaven as the eternal Son without a physical body, without a physical, literal, bodily resurrection, that would mean, would it not, that death is still triumphant. When we talk about a spiritual resurrection as believers, as Christians, we're not talking about some ghostly, soulish figure that's going to wisp its way towards heaven. Right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a day coming when the graves themselves are going to be opened. When the graves themselves are going to be bust open, and those who are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ are going to be raised from the dead. And we who are alive and remain at that time when Jesus returns will be raptured or resurrected up to meet him in the air. This is incredible. This is a bodily resurrection we're talking about here. In John 14:19, Jesus promised his disciples that because I live, you also will live. Paul declares, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all who believe will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Again, can I ask you this question? Do you know that life? Does that life run through your veins? Does the life of Jesus Christ, does the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ pump in your soul? Does it beat in the very depths of your being? Are you assured of this resurrection hope? Are you assured that death no longer has any more victory over you? I love it the way Paul puts it. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so death is destroyed, defeated, past tense, and the victory cry goes forward from that point onwards and will go forward all the way through to the rapture of the church and ultimately into eternity itself. The question is, will you be amongst the throng of those who hear the trumpet of sound and the call and command of Christ to rise? Will you hear that? That brings us to the fourth life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection. And that is this, that it proves the genuineness of your salvation. Most of you here this morning name the name of Christ. You understand what it is to be saved from your sin. You understand the forgiveness that God has offered. You understand that. Well, the resurrection actually proves the genuineness of that. The shocking reality is that if there was no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And listen to this, your faith is also empty. It's an empty boast. If Jesus' body still lies in the grave, then our boast as Christians is empty. Our salvation is meaningless because he says you're still in your sins, 1 Corinthians 15:13-19. Again, I say, my faith My salvation is not based on some subjective experience I've had in the past, not some quiver in the spine, not some ecstatic language I spoke, not some moving of the clouds and a sign in the sky or a handwriting on the wall. That would be a little more objective, wouldn't it? But it's not based on any of that stuff. It's based in this. It's based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My sins are forgiven, and I know they're forgiven, and I know that God has covered my sin because he gave the right for Jesus Christ to rise again and enter back into the glories of heaven. You see, the resurrection of Jesus proves the genuineness of your salvation, because without it, there would be no justification, there would be no sanctification, there would be no freedom from the consequences of sin. There would be no peace with God. There would be no joy, no hope, no fullness of life, and no ultimate glorification. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul finds himself in the heart and soul of religious diversity. And as he stands in the Areopagus, he is defending his Christian belief there in Athens. As he enters Athens, he notes that the people were very religious, or they were God-fearing, and that they had all kinds of objects of worship. There was even an altar built and had a label on it, to the unknown God. Just in case they missed one. They were very religious people. But you know, just having some kind of form of religion, even if it's got the name Christianity on it, is absolutely nothing. Even the atheists have a form of religion. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." Come down to verse 31. "Because why should they seek God? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he appointed." Who is that man? What's the proof of that man? Jesus Christ. "Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What is the proof that my salvation is real and genuine? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how you know that your salvation is true. Now, in order for God to justify us, you have to understand this. In order for God to justify us and to take us to heaven, to secure us, he had to punish someone for your sin. God is a righteous judge, is he not? He couldn't wink at sin. He couldn't just pass over sin. He had to deal with it. And as a righteous judge, what he did, according to Romans 4:25, as a righteous judge, he took his son and he offered his son up to this world, and he allowed wicked and evil men to crucify him and to punish him. And while he's being crucified by the hands of wicked men, at the same time, God's wrath is being poured out upon him for your sin and for my sin. And it says in Romans 4:25, "He, Jesus, was delivered up because of our transgressions, our sins, our law breaking. And he was raised because of our justification." And if you want to know what that word means, it just simply means that God declares, it's a legal term, God declares us righteous by faith. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God, because of Jesus Christ's death, is able to declare you righteous. Righteous. What a tremendous truth. What a blessing. Jesus satisfied God's holy justice on the cross against sinners like you and me. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. You see, there's an exchange needs to take place. There's an exchange of the righteousness or the perfection of Jesus that needs to be exchanged to you for your sin, and your sin is put on him. And again, the question this morning is, has that exchange taken place? Has the sin that you know you've committed, has the law breaking that's gone on in your life, has that building process of sin in your life, has that been exchanged to Jesus? Has he borne that sin, and have you received in exchange for your sin his perfection? Because without it, there is no hope. There is no future but hell itself. You might be sitting there saying, well, you know, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. You know, I'm not like Madoff, who embezzled people of billions of dollars. I'm not like him and his Ponzi scheme. I'm not a terrorist. Really? How good are you? That's the question. Are you good enough to enter heaven? Because if you can't answer that with an affirmative yes, you've got a problem. And the Bible says not one man in this world is without sin. And as a sinner, as a lawbreaker, that puts me under the penalty of the law. And the penalty of the law is simply death, separation from God for eternity. That's it. I'm done. I'm guilty. I own it. I'm a lawbreaker. But I'm a lawbreaker who has received mercy. I'm a lawbreaker who's received compassion, love. I'm a lawbreaker who has had someone stand in my place, who's had someone go to death row for me and die for me, and that's Jesus Christ. Salvation's a gift of God. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God. You can't work it. Coming to church is not going to make you a Christian. You become a Christian by putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. It's a work of God, not a work of man. Well, the fifth changing, life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection is this, that it proves the establishment of the church. It proves the establishment of the church. So one, we've looked at, it proves the resurrection proves the truthfulness of God's word. Secondly, it proves that Jesus Christ is the Creator God. It proves the destruction or the abolition of death. And it proves the genuineness of salvation. And now, and fifthly, it proves the establishment of the church of God. Turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then, beloved, there is no such thing as a church. There's no such thing as a church. Because Jesus stated in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What are the gates of Hades? They are a Jewish expression, a euphemism, meaning death. And so what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16 is, I'm going to build my church, future tense, and death will not prevail against it. In other words, if death prevails, there is no church. And so, once again, we see the resurrection here making its proof of the establishment of the church of God. Also, the birth of the church is dependent, is it not, on God sending forth his Spirit to us as the Son rose from the dead. Jesus said to his disciples, he says, hey, don't be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions, right? And I'm going to go back there. But when I go back there, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. It's going to be for your advantage. Well, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he never got to heaven to send back the Spirit. But of course, the Scripture tells us he did. Jesus says in John 16, 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I'll never forget the day the Spirit of God grabbed my life and convicted me of my sin, of God's righteousness, and of the certainty of judgment to come. He changed my life through that conviction. Jesus goes on to teach his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead them into all truth. And when he comes, he will bring all things to remembrance, the things that he has spoken. He also went on to say, when he comes, he will place you into the body of Christ, into the church itself. Scripture says furthermore that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will become the guarantee or the seal of your eternal life. He'll take residence in you, and you will become the temple of the living God. He will empower you for service. When he comes, he will guide you. When he comes, he will instruct you. When he comes, he will teach you. He will illuminate God's revelation to you. So again, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no church. However, Jesus declares this, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Doesn't get any clearer than that. That brings us to the sixth life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection. It's this, that it proves the inevitability of future judgment. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 28. John 5, verse 28. You see, if there's no resurrection, then there's no judgment. And sinful, evil men will get away with the atrocities of their wickedness. Another way of putting that is, without a resurrection, there is no justice. There's no justice. There will never be an accounting of this world. I don't know how you can live with that. I couldn't live with that, even as a young man. In John 5, 28, Jesus said he was going to be the judge of the world, and he says, "Do not marvel at this." He says, "For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment." And so God raised him, Jesus, up, Acts 10, 40 says, on the third day, and granted that he become visible not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordained us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who God has appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Now, for the Christian, judgment happened at the cross. For the believer, for the one who's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, judgment happened at the cross. We're free from judgment. We will not be judged because Christ has already been judged for us. But for the unbeliever, for the one who's rejected Jesus Christ, there will be judgment. And that judgment is called, or lead, or bring about what's called the second death. It's bad enough to think of death once, but twice? That brings us to the last life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection, and that is, it proves the certainty of future hope. The resurrection is the guarantee of an eternal heaven. Because if there's no death, if Jesus is the victor over death, then time goes on forevermore. And so it ceases to be time, it becomes eternity. Listen to these wonderful words of Jesus. This is what he spoke to his disciples as he was trying to comfort them prior to his death and his burial. He said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, 1 through 6. Look, if there's no resurrection, there's no place being prepared for us. Jesus is still in the grave. These words are empty. But if he is alive, as he said, then he's preparing a place for us, and he's been preparing it for 2,000 years. And I think it was Keith Green said, look, if God can make such a glorious cosmos in six days, what kind of life are we going to live? What kind of realm is this going to be where Jesus is preparing for us something for 2,000 years? If you take out the resurrection from the Christian message, if you tear out every passage of the resurrection of Jesus from the New Testament and from the Old Testament, then what you have done is you've cut out the heart and the soul of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these certain realities that we have considered this morning would not be certain. They would just be a vain desire, an empty imagination. So what does the resurrection prove? It proves the truthfulness of God's word. It proves that Jesus Christ is the creator God. It proves the destruction of death. It proves the genuineness of your salvation. It proves the establishment of the church. It proves the inevitability of judgment. And it proves the certainty of a future hope. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered to you as of first importance, as of the most preeminent thing, what I have received, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, he was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. You will not hear any better news than that. And so if you've come here today and this is the first time that you've entered a church for a long time, then you understand that. There's no better message than that. This is a message that is offering the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sin, a right relationship with God. This is a message, the message of the resurrection is a message that opens a doorway from earth to heaven. It is a message of glory, of power, of dominion. I don't know about you, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that one day I will take my stand in his presence. And I know on that day nothing else is going to matter but the knowledge that he, my Lord Jesus Christ, died in my place, was buried for my sin, was raised again for my justification by the power of God, and is seated at the right hand of his Father right now. And I know on that day, the only thing that's going to matter is him. And he's going to receive the glory and the praise. I know my Redeemer lives. Noel, come and sing the song titled, My Redeemer Lives. Come and bring that to us this morning. Please listen to the words and just meditate on this morning.